If you have your Bible with you this morning, and I hope you do, I want you to turn to John's Gospel. That's where we're spending time in these weeks prior to Easter as we begin to prepare our hearts for the celebration of the resurrection of Christ. John's Gospel is the fourth book in the New Testament. So if you're new to the Bible, I was at a meeting recently. They said, just turn on your Bibles, and that's how a lot of people are doing it these days. If you have your Bible, you'll want to be kind of three-quarters of the way through the Bibles where you'll find John's Gospel. And we are looking at seven statements that Jesus made that are recorded for us in John's Gospel, seven defining statements about who he is that are made in John's Gospel. These are called the seven I am statements of Jesus. And they're fairly well-known declarations that Jesus made during his ministry. You should know that John's Gospel, about half of the book covers 10 days in the life of Jesus. From John 11 through John 20, you're dealing with a 10-day period from 10 days before the resurrection through the resurrection. So that's the scope. John has about half of what he has to say is about those 10 days. And in the half of the Bible that, or the half of John's Gospel that leads up to those 10 days, we see over and over again demonstrations and declarations from Jesus about who he is. So that when we get to that 10-day period, when we get to the crucifixion, we get to the resurrection, we understand who it is that is being murdered and who it is who comes back to life from death. John's Gospel is full of these ongoing references to the deity of Christ, demonstrated by his works and declared by his words. And the seven I am statements we're looking at, we talked last week about the fact that I am is the covenant name of God. It's the name that God gave for himself to Moses in the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, when Moses said, when I go to the Jews and tell them that you've sent me, what's your name? And God said, my name is I am that I am. Tell them I am has sent you. And the Hebrew letters YHWH get, we use Yahweh or Jehovah as the covenant name of God in your Old Testament. If you see the Lord in all caps, that's a reference to the covenant name of God, Yahweh. So when Jesus now makes these I am statements, what he's saying is Yahweh, applying it to himself, and then he's saying, I am, we saw last week, the bread of life. So it's a declaration of deity that he makes when he makes every one of these I am statements. And then he describes, not only am I God, but I am the God who is the bread of life. And that's what we're going to be looking at. The second of those I am statements, which is found in John chapter 8. It's where we'll be this morning. And in the same way that Jesus, when he talked about being the bread of life, he pointed his audience back to the manna that God had provided in the wilderness during the time that the Jews were in exile, the time that they were coming from Egypt into the promised land, the time of the Exodus. In the same way that he said, God provided manna for you in the wilderness, and I am the bread of life, this morning, when we look at Jesus saying, I am the light of the world, we will see him once again pointing back to God's presence with his people during the time of the Exodus. So we're going to read the passage, but before we read the passage, we want to pray and ask God to give us the gift of illumination. All is vain unless God opens our eyes to hear what he would say to, or to see what he would say to us in his word. So pray with me as we ask. Father, we come to you this morning confessing that we're dependent on you to read and to study your word. We are helpless to understand what we're about to read unless your spirit gives us ears to hear and hearts to obey. So we ask that your word would this morning be living and active in this place, that it would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path as we seek to live our lives for you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in John chapter 8. We're going to be looking, starting at verse 12. And just before we read it, let me set a context for you of where Jesus is saying what he's about to say. This is happening during the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of the Tabernacles, which is an annual celebration, an annual festival that was prescribed for the Jews in the book of Leviticus chapter 23. And if you flip back a page, or if you scroll down and you look at John 7, verse 2, it says, "Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand." So John 7 and John 8 are all giving us dialogue that took place during this week-long festival of the Jews called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. This is an interesting celebration. It's the harvest celebration. It's the last feast or festival of the year in the Jewish calendar. So it happens in late September to late October on our calendar. It's that time. It's once the harvest has come in. They would gather together in Jerusalem and they would celebrate the coming in of the harvest as God had prescribed for them. But what made it an interesting festival is that it was a camping festival. Because the way the Jews did this when they came to Jerusalem, they would build for themselves booths or shelters, huts. Using branches and using twigs, they would build a shelter that they'd camp in for the 7 or 8 days that they're in Jerusalem. And they did this to remind themselves that for 40 years, their ancestors lived in this kind of housing in the wilderness. So the Feast of the Tabernacles is to recall the period of the Exodus, to live in these thatched tents, these booths, while they are celebrating the coming in of the harvest. So all around the city of Jerusalem, there would be these lean-tos, these structures that have been put together for the celebration of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Chapters 7 and 8 chronicle that time. And look down at verse 14 of chapter 7. It says, "About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began teaching." So we're in the middle of that week. There's activity going on in Jerusalem, in the temple area, every day. It's kind of the hub for everyone. We're in the middle of that, and Jesus comes up to the temple, and he starts to teach in the temple. And then look down at verse 37 of chapter 7. It says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" So this is the biggest day of the festival. It's the last day. And one of the ceremonies that would go on during each day of the festival was the water sacrifice. And here's how that would work. The priest, the high priest, every day would go down to the Pool of Siloam, which is located south of the temple. It's about I've been able to walk to the Pool of Siloam and walk back up to the temple. It's walking distance, maybe a half mile walk. He would take a golden pitcher with him and he'd go down to the Pool of Siloam and he would get water out of the pool. And then he would lead a parade of worshipers who would be behind him. And they would have this parade through the city streets up to the temple where he would take the water pitcher into the temple. He would take it to the altar. And as everybody gathered around him, he would pour out water on the altar as a water offering to God as a part of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And this was to remind the people that for 40 years in the wilderness, in the desert, God cared for them by providing water. You remember how he provided water in the desert? Moses, the rock, strikes the rock, water comes out of the rock. So this is a reminder. God is our provider. He has provided water, and this is a water offering. It's done in the morning of each day of the festival. So it's in that context, as this parade has happened, the water's been poured on the altar, everybody is celebrating, and Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Now all of a sudden in that context, you see the kind of a revolutionary statement he's making, right? The declaration of deity that's being made even there. They're celebrating God's provision of water, and Jesus says, "You thirsty? Come to me and drink." So here we are, it's the last day of the feast, and now we'll jump ahead to the verses we're going to look at, and we're going to read through in John chapter 8, beginning at verse 12. And the last day of the feast is where Jesus makes this statement. Oh, by the way, before I jump there, look back at chapter 7. When Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink," look down at verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said the Christ should be the offspring of David, come from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there's a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So you can see it's a divisive. When he says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink," it's kind of a divisive statement. So we get to verse 12 of chapter 8, and now it's nighttime. It's the last night of the festival. And here's what they would do every night in the festival. They would put giant torches together, and in the court of the women, the outer court of the temple is the court of the Gentiles. Then you go through that. Now you're in the court of the women, where the women are allowed to go. Then you go into the inner sanctum, and then the Holy of Holies. So there's kind of four different areas. The court of the women is the biggest area, but you have to be a Jew to go in there. They would take torches, and they would put them in all four corners of the court of the women. And the torches were made long poles where they would take the priest's garments from the year and they would wrap them tightly around the top of the pole, soak them in oil, and that would be the burning material for these torches. And every night when it got dark, they'd have this light show in the court of the women where these oil-soaked robes at the top of the torch would be lit. And it was said that the temple courtyard was lit up brightly from the light of these torches. You could see it all over. If you were outside of the temple, you could see it glowing. It was quite a spectacular. It was a high point of their year, a big part of the celebration, kind of like fireworks on the 4th of July, but this is a different kind of fireworks happening in the temple. And while they were doing this, the priests would do a priestly dance while the Levites would sing. So it was a great time of celebration and dancing and singing at night in the temple with these lit torches. And the lit torches were there to remind the people that God had been with them in the wilderness with a pillar of fire leading them every night. So you remember the Jews, as they were coming out of Egypt, they were led by God, a cloud by day that would protect them from the sun in the desert, and a fire by night, a pillar of fire. These torches are that pillar of fire. It's a reminder of God's protection. So here, on the final night of the festival, they would put up the four torches, but they would leave one of the torches unlit the last night of the festival. And the reason for that was because they were saying, God has not yet brought full salvation to Israel. We are waiting for the Messiah, and we won't light the final torch until the Messiah arrives. Last night of the festival, crowds gathered, torches are lit, the celebration takes place, and it's in that context that Jesus stands up, verse 12, last night of the festival, and he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now keep reading. The Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I come from and where I'm going, but you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it's not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it's written, the testimony of two people is true. I'm the one who bears witness about myself. Father who sent me bears witness. Jesus says, you want two witnesses? You got me and God. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus said, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you'd know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. This is the place in the temple where the offerings were made. He's standing in front of it with these torches blazing around him. So he said to them again, I'm going away. You will seek me and you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I'm from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I've told you that you'd die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. Again, claims to deity. I have much to say about this, or about you, and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. Well, they didn't understand what he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So here's the context. Jesus, in the temple courtyard blazing with light, uses this Yahweh language, and he says about himself, and it's later on in this discourse where he makes the statement that we read last week, before Abraham was, I am. So he clears it up for them. If you have any doubt about what I'm saying, before Abraham was, I am. And it's at that moment that they pick up stones to kill him. Using this Yahweh language, he says, Yahweh or Haloam. That's the statement in Hebrew. I am the light of the world. And what we want to focus on this morning is, what does that teach us about who Jesus is? What does that declaration say about who he's declaring himself to be? And what does that mean for us today? Here's the first thing I think. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, what we see in the Bible is that light is ultimately the source of all life. Nothing exists without light. It's where existence begins. What's the first thing God creates? Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. First thing he says is, let there be light. Exactly. Light is the first thing God creates. Now think about this. If there was no light, how long would it be before we ceased to exist? You take the sun away, and we will freeze. Not only does it provide warmth, but we will also we'd not be able to exist. We couldn't see. We'd be in total darkness without the sun. And not, you might say, well, no, wait, we got coal and we got oil, so we could make our own light from that. Well, coal and oil, these fossil fuels, come from decayed plants, right? What do plants need to exist? Light. You take light away, everything's gone. Light is life. And in the same way that Jesus says, I am the bread of life, I am your physical sustenance here, when he says, I'm the light of the world, he's saying, I'm the source of all life for the world. Light is also, here's the second thing, light is a metaphor in the Bible for truth or for understanding or for wisdom. So you read in the Bible things like, well, we talk about enlightenment. You know, when you have enlightenment, it means you have understanding that you didn't have before. We say things in our language like we say, I was in the dark, but then the light came on. I didn't understand, but now I understand. I didn't know the truth, now I understand the truth. And in Psalm 119, verse 130, the Bible says, the unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And the verse you all know from Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. God's word gives direction. It reveals truth. It gives understanding. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he's not just saying I'm the source of life. He's saying I'm the source of truth. I'm the source of understanding. And the third thing I think he's saying when he says, I'm the light of the world, light is also a metaphor for moral purity or for goodness. Ephesians 5 is where you find the most specific reference to this. Paul says in Ephesians 5, he lists a bunch of sinful practices, and then he says, because of these sinful practices, the wrath of God will come on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't be partakers with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Try to discern what's pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. So there's this picture that light is moral goodness. It's moral purity. John, in John chapter 3, Jesus has had this discourse with Nicodemus. And John in John chapter 3 says, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So the idea that light provides life, it provides truth or understanding, it also provides a sense of right and wrong. Goodness, moral purity is illustrated there. Now, I'm just going to put your mind at ease. There are 216 references to light in the Bible. We're not going to go through all of them this morning, okay? But there's a lot. If you want to do a good study, just get a concordance out and look at light 216 times and see how integral this idea of light is throughout the Bible. But probably the most important thing Jesus is saying when he says, I am the light of the world, he is saying, I'm the source of life, I am truth, I am moral goodness. But what he's saying, I think above all of it, is I am the very presence of God. Because again, in this context, light to the Jews, demonstrated by the pillar of fire, was God is with us, God is leading us, God is for us, God is caring for us. They lit these torches to remind them that God is present with them in the temple. So when Jesus says, Yahweh or Halalom, he is saying, I am the presence of God with you. I am Yahweh in your midst. John actually begins his gospel by talking about Jesus being the light of the world. He begins with word. You know, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, John chapter 1, verse 1. So he starts with this idea that Jesus is the word. And he's doing that because Greek audiences, they had an understanding of the Greek word logos. The Greek word logos means ultimate reality or ultimate truth. And so the Greeks were always saying, what is the ultimate reality? They were in search of, where do we find ultimate truth? Where do we find ultimate existence? And John comes along and says, in the beginning, there was this ultimate truth that you're searching for. And the truth was with God, and the truth was God. And then it goes on to describe that God coming into the world, Jesus is the very word of God. But before it gets to that, John says, there was a man sent from God, talking about John the Baptist. His name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness to the light that all might believe through him. John was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. And the true light, which gives life to everyone, was coming into the world. So John begins by saying Jesus is the very presence of God coming into the world, pictured in the fact that light has come to God's people. The Bible begins with God creating light. How does the Bible end? You jump ahead to Revelation chapter 22. You look at the last verse chapter in the Bible, and here's this picture of the throne room of God, and here's what John says. In this day, in the new heavens and the new earth, the throne room of God, there will no longer be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. There will be no need for lamp or light or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Chapter 1, let there be light. Revelation 22, light that goes on forever. That is the light of Christ. So the Bible begins with light, talks about the end about this eternal light. And think about the birth of Jesus. The birth of Jesus, what time of day was Jesus born? Day or night? Kids, day or night? What do you think? Night? How do we know it was night? How do we know Jesus was born at night? Because we sing Silent Night, right? That's how we know. How do we know Jesus was born at night? Well, there's a star that led people. How else do we know? Shepherds are out on the hillside at night. And what happens to the shepherds who are out at the hillside? In the middle of the dark night, what happens? The skies blaze with the glory of God. Light shines out in a dark night to say light has come into the world. Now go to the end of Jesus' life. What time does Jesus die? Anybody know? Middle of the afternoon. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and what happens? Darkness covers the earth. Light at the beginning. Light at the very end. Light at the birth of Jesus. The absence of light at the death of Jesus. When Jesus says he is the light of the world, God demonstrates and verifies all of that. His birth and death declare he's the light of the world. And the Bible makes it clear that men will spend eternity either in light or in darkness. Our eternal destiny, what happens when we die, is we either go to the land of light or to the land of darkness. Now, when you think about hell, probably the first thing that comes to mind when any of us think about hell is that we think about heat. We think of hell being hot. That's our most common reference to it. But did you realize that the heat in hell happens in the midst of total blackness, eternal darkness. That heat, those flames of hell produce no light. Jesus talked about people being cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and there's gnashing of teeth as a description of one eventual destiny for those who reject Christ. Jude chapter 13 says, or verse 13 of Jude says that false teachers will spend eternity in the blackness of darkness. That's how Jude describes it. Have you ever been in utter darkness? Have you ever been in a place where it was completely dark? Every school child who grows up in the suburban schools in St. Louis, Missouri, where I grew up, you can count on the fact that there will be a day in your elementary school years where you will get up early in the morning and you will get on a bus and you will ride 2 hours north of St. Louis to a little town that's on the Mississippi River there called Hannibal, Missouri. What's Hannibal, Missouri famous for? It's where Mark Twain, where Samuel Clemens was born. It's the hometown of Samuel Clemens. And I remember distinctly our field trip to Hannibal, Missouri when I was a kid. When you get to Hannibal, you get off the bus, you get a chance to go first, and you see the Mark Twain house. Next to the house is a white picket fence, and there's a plaque by the white picket fence, because what's that picket fence famous for? That's where Tom Sawyer convinced the kids to whitewash the fence and to pay him to do it, remember? You get to see Becky Thatcher's house that's in another part of town, and there are all these kinds of relics of where Samuel Clemens grew up, there on the banks of the Mississippi River in Hannibal, Missouri. But the best part of the day is when you get to go to the cave that was Tom Sawyer's cave. And they take you into the cave. And if you've read Tom Sawyer, there's a climactic scene in this where Tom and Becky are in the cave and Injun Joe is in the cave as well. And there's a big confrontation and they're scared and Injun Joe. Well, they take us into, it's now called the Mark Twain Cave, but when I was growing up, it was Tom Sawyer's cave. They would take us in on a tour of Tom Sawyer's cave. They'd get us into the very back part of the cave where you'd twist it around, you'd walk all your way through, and then the guide would say, "We're going to turn off the lights." You turn off the lights inside that cave, and he says, "I want you to put your hand in front of your face and see if you can see anything." You can't see a thing. It is pitch dark in there. And you know what? If you stayed in that darkness for a day, your eyes would not adjust because there's no light in that part of the cave. You would look like this 3 days later. You'd still see nothing. Utter darkness. And in a few minutes in the cave, in utter darkness, as an elementary school kid, it's a little creepy, okay? And when they turn on the light, you kind of like, I am glad to see light again. There was a decade ago, British scientists decided to do an experiment. This experiment had originally been done in Canada in the 50s. And these British scientists decided to repeat it again in about 2007 or 2008. They got six volunteers, six people who volunteered to go for 48 hours in a sensory deprivation tank, a chamber, where the only sound they could hear would be whatever sound they generated, and where it was totally pitch black, 48 hours. They wanted to see how folks would hold up in a chamber like that for 48 hours. Does that sound a little creepy to you? Yeah. Well, what they found out was that 48 hours in pitch blackness has a devastating effect on your psyche. In fact, one of the chief scientists said after 48 hours, the very identity of the subjects had begun to disintegrate. One of the people who participated in the experiment said, you get in there, you have no sense of time, nothing to orient you at all. You sleep, you don't know how long you've slept. You wake up, you don't know how long you've been awake. He said, you've got nothing to orient yourself by. And he said, it doesn't take long before you start to get a little paranoid. In fact, here's what he said. He said, I found myself suspecting that maybe this whole experiment was a trick. How did I know who these people really were? What if they'd gone home? What if I'd been going to be trapped in here forever? I knew it was ridiculous because this experiment had taken months to prepare and I'd talked to all these people. But all of a sudden, after less than a day with in total blackness, my mind starts playing all kinds of crazy tricks. Listen, the Bible says that those who do not deal with the darkness of their own soul spend eternity in utter darkness. The terrifying nature of that. Forget the flames of hell, which will be there. But set that aside for a minute and just imagine that kind of utter darkness and sensory deprivation. Jesus comes and says, I'm the light of the world. I give life. I give truth. I am the presence of God with you. He says, in eternity, you won't need a sun because God's presence will warn you. But in eternity, apart from Christ, there will be no sun. There will be no light. You will be in utter darkness forever. And the deciding line about whether you spend eternity with him in the presence of light or eternity in utter darkness is how you deal with the darkness of your own soul. I don't know if you think about your own soul being dark. Most people have this idea. Most people think the problems I deal with in life are problems outside of me. Circumstances, that my biggest problems are outside of me. And then the world tells us the way you deal with the problems outside of you is you call on the inner reserve of strength. You conjure up the strength of your own soul to deal with the problems from outside of you. That's exactly backward. That's exactly wrong. The Bible says that the biggest problems you're facing are not outside of you. The biggest problems you're facing are inside of you. The biggest problems is not the darkness outside of you. It's the darkness in your own soul. And the Bible says that to deal with that, the solution doesn't come from inside of you, it comes from outside of you. The solution comes from one who will bring light to your darkened soul when you confess the reality of the darkness of your soul, when you turn from self-reliance and you turn to a reliance on him and you cry out and you say, God, I need you. God, I need your light to enlighten my heart and enlighten my soul. I need you to bring light and life to my very soul. And that, by the way, is what Jesus, the light of the world, does. To all who confess their sin, turn from sin, and acknowledge him as the light of the world, as the Lord of life, as the very God who is present, and surrender their lives to him, he brings light to your soul and begins to expel the darkness. And not only does that deal with the challenges you face in this life, but it deals with where you'll spend eternity. That's what Jesus was saying in the temple courtyard when he said, I'm the light of the world. If you're here this morning and you have an anxious, troubled soul, you're here this morning and you lack peace, you're restless, there's a lack of purpose or focus in your life, that's the darkness of your own soul. And if you're looking for a solution to that inside of you, you're not going to find it. The only solution is the one outside of you. It's the one who stood up at the Feast of the Tabernacles and said, I am the light of the world. I will bring light to your soul. It's our practice here at Redeemer to demonstrate our need for Jesus weekly as we come to the Lord's table to receive communion. But before we do that this morning, we want to take a few minutes and just worship together the one who is the light of the world. We want to spend some time singing of our great God who is the great light. And so I've asked Michael and the worship team to lead us in singing. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're actually going to begin this morning with a song that we often sing at Christmas that talks about Jesus as our light. So stand with us and let's worship our God together, the light of the world.